So the title of my message this evening is Dying to Live, Dying to Live. What is one to preach about on Pastor Appreciation Sunday? Should I use this time to compliment our pastor on his devotion and dedication? Should I heap praise on him for his seemingly never-ending grace? Should I fill these 30 minutes or so with stories about just how wonderful our pastor is? Well, I'm not comfortable doing that, mostly because I know that Pastor Jacques would not be comfortable with me doing that. So I decided that the best course of action for me would be to open up a passage of Scripture. And although I will reference our pastor from time to time, he will not be the central figure of my message. That position will be reserved for our Savior, exactly as my pastor would want it. So I want to look with you at verses 20 through 26 of John 12, and most of our focus will be on verse 24. The theme of our message this evening is dying to live, and I'd like to look at this passage using just two points to guide our thoughts: a redemption to receive, and secondly, an example to emulate. So first we see a redemption to receive. All of Scripture is pointing toward one central event. All of the Old Testament prophecies, all of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of the Old Testament laws and ceremonies, even the historical events recorded in the Old Testament, all are pointing toward one major event: the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament book of Acts, as well as the various epistles of the New Testament, point back to the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, our calendar is split into B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, meaning the year of our Lord. And the marvelous event that split the calendar in two was when God entered human time and space to die for his people. Now, secularists who are trying to rewrite history now no longer use the initials B.C. and A.D. Instead, they use B.C.E., before Common Era, and CE, Common Era. But although they change the initials, they cannot escape the question: what monumental event was so significant that it split history in two, 2019 years ago, and started the Common Era? Well, the answer is it was when God took on human flesh to die for humans. So not only is all of Scripture and all of history focused in on the crucifixion, but so is the Gospel of John. In John chapter 12, we are already approaching the death of Jesus. The chapter begins with Mary anointing the feet of Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. We encounter opposition by Judas Iscariot, and then Jesus says these words in verse 7, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." The idea here is that she is preparing Jesus' body for burial. Though Mary doesn't know exactly what will transpire, yet in the providence of God, within a week, Jesus' body will be in the tomb. John, in including this account, is directing our focus to the cross. And in verses 9 through 11, we find the chief priests plotting to kill Lazarus. Lazarus was evidence, living proof, of the life-giving power of Jesus. And the priests were determined to eradicate this evidence at all costs. In verses 12 through 19, we see the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as he rides on a donkey in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And we also see the anger and hatred of the religious rulers continue to increase. And we know that over the course of the next 7 days, their diabolical schemes will come to fruition as Jesus is arrested, tried, and crucified on a Roman cross. But now, what is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it an example of a martyr's death? Was Jesus a misunderstood victim who was brutally murdered for his attempts to help the marginalized and downtrodden of society? Was he a Mother Teresa kind of saint who was dedicated to helping the poor and the discriminated against minorities? Ultimately, the question is this: is the life and the death of Jesus meant primarily as an example for us to follow? And the answer is a resounding no. That is not the primary purpose of Jesus' life, nor of his death. He came primarily to secure redemption for his people through a life of perfect obedience to the law in our stead and through his substitutionary death on a Roman cross in the place of ruined sinners. His death was not a martyr's death. It was rather the willing and deliberate choice to absorb the wrath of God against sin to redeem a people for himself. And then in John chapter 12, starting at verse 20, the six verses that we're going to look at, six or seven, and 21, we read, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" What a request. There is no better request in all the universe. I came across a quote that I tucked away many years ago already and pulled out for this message. This is written by a pastor anonymously. This is what he says: "To see Jesus, this is what people are hungering after. Some know it and want him, but all need him, whether they know it or not. Therefore, let all those who preach the word strive to make the message so plain that men must see the Master. Nothing can satisfy the need of a soul but the sight of the Savior. Nothing meets the yearning of a heart but Jesus seen in all his wondrous beauty." I actually included that in an email I sent to Pastor Jacques over 7 years ago already to encourage his heart at that time and to thank him for preaching Jesus. Back to the passage before us. Philip tells Andrew, and then together they go and tell Jesus. And verse 23 tells us that Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." If Jesus only could have stopped there, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What a beautiful thought. It's like a team of NHL players taking turns kissing and lifting high the Stanley Cup. It is like the Olympic athlete taking center stage to have the gold medal placed around their neck, accompanied by all the accolades. What visions of grandeur might come to our minds with those few words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Oh, it would be wonderful if Jesus stopped right there. But Jesus doesn't stop there. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Just 3 days ago, this past Thursday, it was cold and kind of wet day. I walked in the field next door where my neighbor had been seeding winter wheat, and he was temporarily stopped because of a minor breakdown. I helped him for a few minutes, and he got back in the tractor and resumed seeding, and I walked back across the field and saw the grain of wheat lying on what that time seemed to me cold, wet ground. And I thought to myself, how amazing that these seeds, dead as they are, will bring a harvest of wheat next year. But if one were determined to preserve those seeds, perhaps on a dry shelf in the basement so they wouldn't rot or something, the seeds would remain alone. There will be no fruit to show for all the preserving in the world. Jesus here is speaking of his own impending suffering and death, the glory of a people redeemed from the curse of sin, the glory of an everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness, the glory of eternal restoration and reconciliation between God and man would only follow from the death of the seed of the woman, promised so many centuries earlier would crush the head of the serpent. But in order to accomplish this, the seed would have to suffer and die. We're not told of the reaction of either Philip or Andrew, nor of the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. But in the very least, these words must have been a tremendous shock. By nature, our flesh recoils at such a statement. In Matthew 22, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." We can be hard on Peter at times, but I am not so sure that we would have reacted any differently. That certainly does not seem like the road to glory. Our idea of a kingdom with great glory might be one of extravagant luxury. We might dream of servants fulfilling our every wish and desire. We might, like John and James, the sons of Zebedee, wish to sit on the right hand and on the left hand of the king himself, positions of the highest honor and authority. And we would desire to see the king ascend the golden steps of his throne in great pomp and grandeur. But not through suffering, not through dying. This shall never happen to you, Jesus. But Jesus reminds his followers of that day and his followers of this day, "My kingdom is not of this world." In the remainder of the chapter, Jesus lays out the path he is to follow. In verse 27, Jesus confesses, "Now is my soul troubled." Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead of him. And in his humanity, he confesses, "Now is my soul troubled." The agonies of Calvary pressed hard on his mind and soul, and this awful reality caused him grief, pain, and sorrow. But that in no way suggests that Jesus was seeking to avoid the cross. He goes on to say, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. The focal point of my life is the cross. I will in no way seek to resist the hour that is coming." And in verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And the Apostle John adds an expository note for the readers of his gospel. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus knew that a horrible death by Roman crucifixion lay before him. He would be lifted up from this earth to suffer and die, suspended between heaven and earth. But he also knew, beyond the physical suffering of the cross, lay the awful reality of the prospect of facing the enormous wrath of the perfectly just judge of heaven and earth against all the sin that has ever been committed against him. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him," Isaiah says. "God made his soul an offering for sin, for our sin." In this way, Jesus' death is entirely unique. No one else on earth could ever or would ever suffer to the extent that Jesus suffered. And no one else on earth could ever or would ever be able to atone for anyone's sins, no matter how much they suffered. All the blood of all the bulls and goats, all the blood of all the righteous martyrs who have died through the ages, all the best works and all the devotion by all the saints, all put together, could not atone even for one sin. In this sense, these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit," those words refer to Jesus alone. When the seed of the woman died, that death accomplished what your death and my death could never accomplish. There are those who refuse to accept the fact that Jesus died for their sins. They refuse to believe that they could possibly be that bad. In their minds, Jesus was a good man who lived and died as an example to humanity. But he did not live and die primarily as an example. He died to redeem a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He died to secure a redemption that we are to receive by grace through faith. And then, and only then, for those of us who have received that redemption, then the road that Jesus traveled, the road of suffering, the road of dying, is an example that we should emulate. That's our second point, an example to emulate. Jesus says to Philip and Andrew and to us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Many throughout the history of the world, and many even in the present day, risk their lives for the sake of the gospel. You may have heard the saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In many ways, God has used those who sacrifice their very lives for the gospel to bring a great harvest of fruit to the kingdom of God. In an increasingly dark culture, we may well have to suffer for our faith in Canada soon. Perhaps us or our children or our grandchildren will be called upon to sacrifice our very lives for the gospel. But whether we are ever called upon to actually lay down our physical lives for the sake of the gospel, we are all called upon to die to ourselves every day for the gospel's sake. That is a calling upon every one of us. And yet I dare say pastors experience this calling more than most of us do and more than most of us imagine. Some years ago, I came across a message online that was delivered at a seminary class in North Park Theological Seminary in Chicago, Illinois, by Timothy Sporong. I'd like to read a long excerpt from his address. So remember, this is directed to a seminary class. You'll figure that out as I read. He begins, "Many of you are here this weekend because you are coming to the conclusion, or at least considering the possibility, that God is calling you to ministry. You are contemplating that perhaps the work you most need to do and the work the world most needs you to do is full-time Christian ministry of some kind. Some of you, in fact, may be right on the edge, ready to take the plunge into pastoral ministry. To you, I have one thing to say. I think you are making a big mistake, because this job is a killer. I'm not being facetious, nor do I intend to play with or manipulate you. I mean it in all sincerity. This job is a killer. And if you seek to enter the ministry, you are making a big mistake, unless you are willing to die." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in The Cost of Discipleship, writes these words, "When Christ calls someone, he bids them come and die. Hear me now and believe me later. In pastoral ministry, you die a long, slow death. Indeed, you die a little bit every day. You die from loneliness and from a pervasive sense of inadequacy. No matter how many solid relationships you have in the church, you are still the pastor. You are different. You are temporary, expendable. You are alone. Then there is that inadequacy thing. 10 people can express words of praise and affirmation after church on Sunday. Great sermon, Pastor. And then just one will drop an unkind word of criticism, and all one remembers from that moment forward is that one criticism. Then you get angry at yourself for being oversensitive, and you die a little bit. Then it bothers you that there were only 98 in church one Sunday, and that no one even seemed to notice your sermon. Then it bothers you that bothers you. You die a little bit. You die from constantly being caught in the middle and over the dumbest and pettiest things. Church life, church politics can be unbelievable. This winter I got caught between the deacons and the trustees over who should shovel snow on Sunday mornings. The deacons thought the buildings and grounds subcommittee. The trustees thought the ushers should do it. Guess who ended up shoveling? Yep, yours truly. Then one Sunday in January after church, an elderly gentleman slipped and fell on the ice at the end of the walk, cracking his head open. The question was raised angrily by a council member, why wasn't it shoveled better? Meanwhile, you know who spent Sunday afternoon in the emergency room at the hospital, sitting with this poor gentleman and his wife. You're often caught between two factions, and sometimes they just flat out blame you for the whole thing. And you die a little bit. You die from unmet expectations, both your own and those your people have for you. Often you feel that no matter how much you've done, it isn't enough. And I don't mean to contradict my good friend Abraham Lincoln, but on occasion, I'm not sure you can please any of the people, any of the time. The father of one of your parishioners dies suddenly, and you rally behind the family, only to get in trouble because when the mother of another parishioner died last summer, you didn't respond as quickly. It's a clear case of favoritism, Pastor. Never mind that you weren't told about that death last summer until it was too late to respond quickly. In my first church in Washington State, there was an old Norwegian dairyman. I'll call him Ole. He was a special case, the ultimate challenge of love. I knew I was in trouble with Ole right off the bat. The very first midweek service I ever did, Ole stomped out right in the middle. I mean, he just jumped to his feet and shouted, "I can't stay here. The devil is in this room." And he was looking right at me when he said it. I looked around behind me. There was no one else there. After he'd left, one member told me not to take it personally. Ole's done that to every pastor that's ever been here. Then he told me that the rumor was that a barn door had fallen off from a hayloft and hit Ole in the head. He's never been the same since. Ole was also the church janitor, and he was omnipresent, not to mention omniboring. And the parsonage was right next to the church. It seemed he was always out sweeping the walk, keeping an eye on us. I tried everything, talking to him reasonably, shrugging it off, avoiding him, confronting him. Nothing worked. Ole was the kind of man you couldn't even agree with without his getting upset. Ole had a jewel of a wife, Margaret. She used to sing country gospel songs at church. She had a wonderful voice, rich and full with a touch of country twang. Ah, Margaret could sing. The whole congregation lit up when she did so. Now, Margaret was truly a saint. Living with Ole was no picnic, believe you me. Ole's goal in life, he said, was to make Margaret a truly spiritual woman. Let me tell you, she had spirit. Through it all, she never complained about Ole. After my fourth year in the church, Margaret was diagnosed to have cancer. I sat with Ole for 3 hours while she was in surgery. The doctors opened Margaret's body, then closed her right back up. The cancer was all over. She hung on for almost a year. I was there with her through it all, watching her deteriorate, marveling at her faith, praying with her, crying with her, overwhelmed with the smell of advanced cancer. For the last 2 months, it seemed like she could die at any moment. But she was a fighter. One night in April, I had tickets for the Seattle Mariners opening game. I purchased those tickets many weeks in advance. I debated long and hard over whether or not I should go, but Margaret's condition had been the same for 2 months, so I decided I would go. It was a mistake. When I got home from the game, I found out that Margaret had died that evening. They had tried to page me, but it didn't get through. I went straight to the house and sat with Ole until 2 a.m. 6 weeks later, Ole was out sweeping when I happened by. I had had a difficult day. I was in no mood to talk, so when he tried to stop me, I told him I was in a hurry. Sorry. As I walked away, Ole exploded. He ran up behind me and hit me in the head with his broom. Then he shouted, "Some pastor you are. You're always in a hurry. My wife dies, and where are you? At a baseball game." I knew this anger was a part of Ole's misdirected grief work, but my pain was real, for I wished I had been at Margaret's bedside when she died. Ole. In the end, I simply outlasted the old Norwegian. After we left, I heard that Ole said I was the best pastor he ever had. Looking back, I guess you could say Ole did make a man of me. Not in the way he expected. He taught me the meaning of love. A couple of times, I almost found myself liking him. Well, maybe not. And you die a little bit. You die a little bit every day in this vocation. When your people are hurting and you cannot stop it. When they ask why and you have no answer. You die a little bit. Now, I could go on and on. But I won't, because I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, good grief, preacher man. Why do you do this if it is so painful? Why do you do this vocation, as you call it, if it is such a killer? Why? I'll tell you why. Because I would do nothing else. Because I love it. Because when Christ calls us, he bids us come and die. Because our Lord is right. It is in losing our lives for him and the gospel that we find and save them. End quote. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Pastor Jacques has not had the same experiences that Timothy Sporong, who wrote that article, has had. But he has also had to deal with people that disappointed him greatly. He's had to deal with difficult people at times, with people that are difficult to love at times. I suspect that all of us can be difficult to love at certain times. He has had to step into hostile situations and seek to bring a measure of peace where brothers in Christ disagreed strongly and became angry with one another. Other times where ultimatums have been issued, either he goes or I go. He has had to step into volatile marriages more than once and counsel husbands and wives to get back to the Word of God, husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives to submit to their husbands. Sometimes, by God's grace, his words were used to bring reconciliation, but often a refusal to bow before the Word of God brought separation, and he dies a little bit. And most of the battles within the church are not over serious issues. It isn't the deity of Christ that is in question. It isn't the substitutionary death of Christ. It isn't the truth that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It isn't the doctrine of the Trinity. It is, perhaps, the drums are too loud, or the singer's mics are not loud enough, or the PowerPoint messed up, or the preaching is too deep or too long or too something. And Pastor Jacques dies a little bit. There are a lot more examples that I could give, some that I know about, and some that Pastor Jacques has had to bear on his own. And he dies a little bit. And you know what all of these struggles have in common? God's people, you and me, are not willing to die to self. Not willing to be the least. I'm as guilty as any of you. Selfishness, self-importance, self-indulgence, self-centeredness, self, self, self. It ruins marriages, shatters relationships, divides churches, and even creates war between nations. And the answer is in our text. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. When you are disappointed because of unmet expectations in your spouse, die to self and love them as Christ does. When a brother in the church offends you, die to self and love them as Christ does. When something is not quite to your taste, die to self and rejoice that on this occasion, those with tastes different than yours are being blessed. We have the supreme example in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died completely to self by leaving the glory of heaven, by being born into a stable, by living with sinners in this broken world, and ultimately by going to the cross for the likes of you and me. Now, if I have painted a grim picture of our church, I apologize. That's not my intent. I love this church, and I thank God for it and for all of you. But as has been said before, this church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. One day we will know perfection, but today is not that day. So we all need to bear with one another forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven us. I suspect that if I asked Pastor Jacques if he had any idea what lay in store when he quit the police force in 2003 and accepted the call to become the senior pastor at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, he would answer that he had no idea. But I suspect that if I asked him if he would make the same decision today, would he quit the police force with its pension for this church in Newcastle, that he would answer much the same as Timothy Sporong: I would do nothing else because I love it. Because when Christ calls us, he bids us come and die. Because our Lord is right, it is in losing our lives for him and the gospel that we find and save them. I thank God greatly for the blessing that Pastor Jacques has been and continues to be to me and my family and to this church. I have learned so much from his ministry and been so blessed by laboring with him as a fellow elder. Rarely have I seen a man so passionate about the gospel and about personal holiness. Rarely have I seen a pastor so ready to die to self. But he isn't perfect. He's still a work in progress himself. He would be the first to acknowledge that. I hate to burst your bubble, but there have been times, I'm sure, when Pastor Jacques has not died to self the way he should have. Because although he is our under-shepherd, he is also yet one of the sheep. And together with all the sheep, we look to the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, who died completely and perfectly to his own will to fulfill the will of the Father in going to the cross of Calvary and securing a redemption for all his people to receive. And in that great act of completely dying to himself, to the extent of going to the cross, he provides the perfect example for all his sheep to emulate. And I just want to close with this. The cross is not the end. You all know that. But I wanted to close this message with the incredible truth that we can know that Jesus accomplished redemption at the cross. And we can know that because on the third day he rose victorious from the grave. Just as sure, we can know that our dying to self will one day give way to glory unimaginable. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your goodness, for your grace in a thousand different ways, for the wonder of the gospel, for the wonder of what Jesus Christ accomplished through his life of perfect obedience and through his substitutionary death on the cross in the place of sinners such as us. Father, while we thank you for that, we also thank you that he does provide an example to those of us who have received that redemption. And God, we pray that you would continue to work in all of our hearts and lives, that we would increasingly die to self. And tonight, Father, we do praise you for the gift of the man that you have chosen to lead this church. We thank you for his dedication and his devotion to you. We thank you for his love for you, for his love for the Word, as was already mentioned. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless him and encourage him and strengthen him when he deals with the sheep that tend astray, when he deals with those of us who are difficult to love. God, continue to supply him with all he stands in need of to the end, that this church might grow in every way, Lord, and that your name might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.